We're going to be going to 1 Kings chapter 12, the latter part beginning in verse 25, and we're going to study this morning through 1 Kings chapter 13. We're actually going to go to verse 10. If you have a bulletin, the rest of the passage is printed on the back, so that's why it'll have that there. And we're starting a new series this morning, but before I read the scripture and start the sermon formally, we have an update that about the retreat that did not make it into the bulletin. There is an early registration deadline for the bulletin, the retreat. I missed the bulletin deadline for the retreat, and that is 1 week from today. So you get a $10 discount if you can register by that early registration deadline. The speaker is Pastor Greg Mozell. He's a friend of mine. He's also a pastor in Amherst. A lot of our students that go to UMass for school or grad school or work may have been or are part of his church currently. So I hope you'll join us for that. Going to the passage now, invite you to turn our attention to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. I would like to read for us 1 Kings 12, verse 25 through chapter 13, verse 10. It's a slightly longer passage than normal, so I invite you to prepare to focus for this extended time on a Sunday morning, and then I'd like to pray for us. 1 Kings, chapter 12, verse 25. This is God's word. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went up from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. And Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name. And he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign in the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." Verse 8. And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.' So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that as we come to this passage, we might be sitting here thinking, what does this have to do with my life? Kings, prophets, altars seem so far away. Oh, Lord, help us by the power of your Spirit and through the able men and women that can teach us and write Bible commentaries and help us to peel back the centuries, the millennia, and understand the rich truth, the life-changing hope that every single passage of the Bible, which is profitable for us, can give us. And pray for us this morning that we'd be able to hear your words. And even as we prepare our hearts for communion, the Lord's Supper, in a few moments, we ask that you would show us your goodness, show us who you are, show us your faithfulness. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few weeks, we'll begin a new sermon series aligning with a little bit of our church theme for the fall, as well as just going through the book of 1 Peter. But before we get into that kind of heavy book, I wanted to spend a few weeks on a passage that I've been mulling over for a while, for several years. And this is a passage that's sort of known among, like, sort of Bible studies circles as the man of God, the nameless prophet, the unnamed man of God. And this unnamed man of God struck me because it's kind of strange to name him as the unnamed man. And as I was reflecting on this passage and what we could preach on as we think of our church this coming fall, it occurred to me to reflect on this idea of faithfulness. Some people think of loyalty. Some people think of it as stick-to-itiveness. And as we consider that in this day and age in September, a city like Boston, it's probably a hard place to think about loyalty and faithfulness in the sort of old-fashioned American way. Most of us, especially if you come here for school or for a job, will not stay in Boston past maybe 7 or 8 years. The exceptions would be perhaps you find a spouse and that spouse is from Boston, and then perhaps you'll have reasons to stay. But aside from that, most of us come to Boston, most of us travel here, and if you come to school in Boston, there's a good chance that the friends you're going to make in college, you will not all see in the same place ever again, except maybe is at perhaps weddings and perhaps even at funerals. Because we live in a very mobile society, very mobile culture. And the idea of faithfulness and loyalty has really changed. There's not really such an idea of loyalty to a company or even to an organization or to a cause anymore. There really is sort of loyalty to what's best for me, maybe my family. And I think you can relate because maybe you're here because the school that you wanted to go to was here. But if it wasn't here, you wouldn't be here. And maybe the next season of your life, if it's an academic program, a fellowship, another job, or whatever it is, whatever that will be, that's going to be so influential in your life as to lead you away from Boston, as opposed to having loyalty to stay maybe in your current job. It's kind of silly to have loyalty to stay in your work. I've been at this church since 2001, and it's funny, I still feel young, except when I wake up in the morning and my back hurts. And I also still feel young because a lot of the men that I really have been blessed to look up to, the elders of our church, the pastors, they've been here for a long time. You know the story. Pastor Steve has been at this church, you know, since the 1800, I mean, 70s and stuff. He's not that old. He likes to tell us at staff meetings, contrary to popular belief, he was not here when the church was founded. Pastor Tom, Pastor Daniel, Pastor Kenneth, all these guys, they've just, you know, to have one, say, pastor or even employee serving an organization for 20 plus years is kind of a rare thing. And BCC is so blessed to have so many. Now, it doesn't mean they're better or worse for going. It's just a strange and rare thing. And so this morning, as we talk about loyalty and faithfulness, we go to this passage because I believe we're going to see a picture for the next 3 weeks of what it means to really be faithful. I've entitled the sermon series, God's Faithfulness and Our Faith. And this morning, we're going to talk about the topic of moving from getting unfaithfulness coming out of a place of favor. In other words, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're not, but maybe you sense that God has favor upon you. Maybe you sense that God has been good to you. He's blessed you materially, relationally, emotionally, whatever the blessing may be. And maybe out of that sense of receiving the favor of God, do we know the path that comes when you move from favor with God to unfaithfulness to God? And so this morning, there's three things I'd like to share from this passage in our brief time together. Firstly, what is this, according to this passage, how does God define faithfulness? When you ask me, Pastor Young, what does it mean to be faithful to God? This will be a passage I would like to think of. And the answer may not be what you and I think. What does it mean to be faithful? And friends, by the way, this is not just to God, but to anything worth being faithful to. Your marriage, a career, a cause, a social concern, whatever it is, the word faithful here in the Bible, and that we play it out, I think will help all of us, regardless if you're Christian or not, but particularly, how do we define faithfulness when it comes to viewing God? Secondly, how do people so often move from a posture of faithfulness to unfaithfulness? What is the pathway of going, I'm a faithful spouse, I'm a faithful Christian, I'm a faithful neighbor and civic-minded person, I'm a faithful employee in my company? How do you move from being faithful to becoming unfaithful? Do you know that little step that it takes? Do you know the name of that? Do you know the path? Do you know what it looks like? Maybe we'd be surprised at how quickly and how simply this passage says we move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness, not just to God, but in all things. And then lastly, how does God remind us to be faithful to Him? What does God do when we've crossed that line of posturing from being faithful to Him to unfaithful? Whether we're spouses, whether we're children, whatever it is, when we cross that line, what does God do to help us make us faithful again? And again, if you're not a Christian, you're just someone here for the city, you're visiting Boston, you're in the city for work, this will, I think, help you because it's the ancient time-tested wisdom of the Bible. But I want you to see this as much more than self-help. I'd like you to see this as something that could change your life to understand God's faithfulness. So number one, what is God's definition of faithfulness, at least in this text? Number two, how do we move from being faithful to unfaithful? And number three, how does God nudge us or prod us or perhaps push us back to faithfulness? Number one, how does God define faithfulness? Now, I have to give you some background in this, and it's hard in the Old Testament because we're kind of far away time-wise and history-wise, but just kind of hang with me. One of the most famous kings of Israel was King David, right? They named a star after him. He had a son, Solomon. And Solomon had a son, Rehoboam. I call him Ray, okay? Rehoboam. And so God told David, you're going to be the king, and someone from your line is going to sit over the house of Israel for all eternity. Most of us know that that actually becomes Jesus Christ. But so there's David, Solomon, Rehoboam, the king. Now, when Rehoboam sort of came to the throne after Solomon, and David and Solomon were like hugely powerful, powerful kings, Rehoboam had an opportunity to win the people of Israel to him. And then basically, he said to his advisors, hey, you know, the people of Israel came to him and said, Rehoboam, we'll be loyal to you, but we want you to know, your father Solomon built the temple, expanded the kingdom. He made us work really hard as basically task servants or slaves even. He pushed us into this forced labor. We want to know, Rehoboam, are you going to do that or are you going to be lighter than your father? And so the story goes, if you know, Rehoboam asks the advisors of his father, the older, wiser people in the court, what should I tell them? And he said this, man, Ray, if you give the people right today a favorable answer, they will be loyal to you forever. If you tell them, you know, I will be a compassionate, righteous king for your sake, they'll be yours. Then he did what a lot of us might do. He asked his friends, his buddies. The passage there, actually the word in the Hebrew is like children, infants, although Rehoboam was in his 40s. So the Hebrew author is calling a bunch of middle-aged 40-year-old men infants to tell you how the author thought about them. And he said, well, what should I tell them? He said, dude, you're going to tell them that your dad whipped them with whips. You're going to whip them with scorpions. You're going to tell them that, like, man, you've got more, you're going to be a mightier, stronger, harsher king. And so the story quickly goes, the people all gather, oh, king, what have you decided? Are you going to be, you know, harsh on us? Are you going to be good to us? And Rehoboam says, man, you thought my daddy was bad. I'm going to beat you into submission. And basically the nation rebels into the hands of this man named Jeroboam. I have no idea why the general, Jeroboam, and the son, Prince Rehoboam, I don't know why their names rhyme. But Rehoboam and Jeroboam, I remember Jeroboam because it begins with a J sound. I think General Jeroboam, and Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. That's literally how I get my theology. I remember these things. So this is the story of Jeroboam after he's basically sort of successfully led 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel in rebellion. They basically said, you know, forget the house of David. Everyone to his own house. This is earlier in the book. And so now Jeroboam, who's sort of this popular general, this military leader, has now 10 of the 12 tribes. But he's got a problem because the calendar is moving ahead and the ancient Jewish people are going to do their festivals, their worship. They're going to go to the temple. And where's the temple? In Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah, where the original king, Rehoboam, sits. So if you're Jeroboam, you have this problem, right? This problem is this. I've got the 10 tribes following me and only 2 left over here, but all these 10 tribes have to go over there to worship God. Well, that's bad, because if they go back to there to worship God, they're going to have their hearts not only reoriented back to God, but they're going to probably fall back in loyalty with Rehoboam. I can't do that. So he does what every savvy politician would do. He sets up his own alternate worship service sites. Does that make sense? Because he doesn't want them to go back to Jerusalem. He says, no, I'll set up convenient different places. So now take a look as we begin. Again, this is background, but take a look at verse 25. This is why Jeroboam built these places. Verse 25, then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Peniel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, okay, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up and offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So what does he do? I'll set up other churches for them to go to. Verse 28. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and he set one in Bethel, and he put the other in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places and appointed priests from among all the people who are not Levites. So this is the background, the context. Now, the first point I said is, how does God define faithfulness? Let me explain. Let me say it, I believe, from this passage, and then let me explain what we mean by that. Let me first begin by saying what it most people, especially today maybe in America, in the Northern American context, how we define faithfulness. We often define faithfulness as how long and how well you continue at your job or task. If you're a spouse, a faithful spouse is defined as someone who loves his or her spouse through many things, through ups and downs and everything. Does that make sense? If you're a faithful son or daughter, you're honoring or taking care of your parents no matter what. That's what faithfulness is. In fact, even for Christians, do we not think, a faithful follower of Christ is someone that stays with Jesus and focuses on following Jesus the whole time? I would submit to you that that is partially correct, but it is incomplete. And I'm going to say to you, that is not only just a little bit incomplete. I think that is grossly incomplete. If you go through life thinking that a faithful spouse is being someone who stays loyal to their spouse, you are missing, I'd say, I don't know, more than half of what it means to be faithful. If you think being a faithful Christian means basically following Jesus consistently throughout your whole life, I don't know how to quantify that, but that is, the more you read this passage and other passages like this, that is really, really just a small bit of what it means to be faithful. If you're an employee and you want to be a faithful worker, a faithful subordinate, faithful employer, it is not measured in this one-on-one individual loyalty, this one thing. This is how the Bible defines faithfulness in this context for the kings of Israel. Faithfulness to God is measured by how much you help other people grow in faithfulness. Faithfulness, according to the ancient kings of Israel, is not measured by whether this king followed God or not. This faithfulness was measured by how well the king helped the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, to grow in their faithfulness to God. That's the point of the king. And that is why Jeroboam feels this responsibility to what? Manage and get the people of God to worship. It's his job, because a faithful king is not just a king that is militarily savvy, economically, prudent. It is a king that helps the people of God come to God, which is why he decides, well, I'm going to build these worship places, which is why he builds these golden calves and says, this is your God. He brought you out of Egypt. That's his job. Now, I want you to really think about this. What is faithfulness to a spouse? Faithfulness to a spouse, a husband or wife, yes, it is how well maybe I'm faithful to my wife, Karen. But you know what a truly, deeply faithful spouse in the eyes of God is? A faithful spouse, if Karen is truly faithful to me the way God wants her to be, and I believe she is, She makes me want to be more faithful to her. Does that make sense? This is not a, okay, God, my faithfulness is measured by me, no one else. I'm okay. I've done my part. I loved her. I loved him. I've been a faithful spouse. I'm good. God's like, no, no, no. You've missed the point. I don't measure your faithfulness by how well you do. I measure it by the impact on other people. You want to be a faithful employee? It's not that you just did your work while others didn't. It's that your faithfulness is so compelling and so genuine that it makes other women and men in that organization want to be more faithful to that same organization. To put it more concretely in Christian context, I'm not a faithful pastor if I follow God. I'm not a faithful father, Christian father to my children if I follow God. You can't measure my faithfulness only by how much I pray or do my Bible reading. You have to, scary as it is, this is how you measure Christian faithfulness. Does the church that I serve at, do they love God more because of my opportunity with being with them? This is how you measure faithful parents. Do your children love God more? Now, obviously, you can't control people and people have to take responsibility. I'm not to say that if, you know, your children don't all follow Jesus, that somehow you are not faithful. You completely failed. That's not what I'm saying. But the biblical mandate for the king and hence for all the people of God are this. To be really faithful to something is to engender and encourage and inspire faithfulness towards that same goal. When I came to Boston, I did not really have a baseball team affinity because the Dodgers, I just think it's kind of strange to have a name, which is a verb of sort of not getting hit, which actually comes from the Brooklyn Dodgers. I also did not have a football team affinity because, LA didn't have a football team anymore. We used to have two when I was a kid. Now we have none. We might have one back. I don't know the latest. And, when I came to Boston, I remember thinking, oh, the Red Sox, they're lovable losers. I kind of like them. And then people gave me a hard time because they say, oh, yeah, Dodgers. And like, oh, you know, you're just being a bandwagon, fan, just jumping on the thing and stuff like that. And I've reflected a lot on this because I've been deeply wounded by those accusations. And here's my spiritual sounding answer. There are so many genuine, deeply committed Red Sox fans that I got to hang out with my first years in Boston. I couldn't help but being around them and begin to fall in love with this team. It's true. And I'll tell you why that's true. Because now I don't know many diehard Red Sox fans anymore. Because after they win a couple series, it's like, whatever. And I honestly find that I'm not as interested in them anymore. Because you know why? People around me, they're not as interested either. I don't know how you feel about baseball, the Red Sox, or that as a fact. But I'm finding that I am very impressionable. The genuine devotion of people around me, I think they influence me more than I want to admit. Would you look at yourself and see if that's true? The people around me, their heart, I don't know, to serve the poor. If they have a genuine heart, I believe it rubs off on me. But if we all get comfortable, I think it fades. When I talk to people that are struggling with issues of racial reconciliation, and I'm reading those kinds of interactions online, my friends are texting me about those types of issues. You read the article about that. I find that that genuine devotion really touches me. When I'm tying around men and women who've just been faithful parents that love their children and love each other and the families, I can't help but say that influences me. And I have to admit, it doesn't matter whether I'm a pastor or a Christian or not. When I'm around people that honestly are kind of down on their families, I have to confess to you, it affects me. Does it affect you? Because faithfulness is not God saying, okay, King, will you try? Faithfulness is God saying, okay, Mom and Dad, you went to church. Faithfulness is not saying, okay, you know, employee or employer, you did your work. Everyone else was a slacking off or gossiping or bitter at someone in the company. But faithfulness is the kind of faithfulness that is so compelling and so deep. Can I say so supernatural that it can't help but rub off on people? You can't change them. You can't force them. You can't take responsibility for that. But that is how faithfulness is. And this is so important because I just can't sit here and say, oh, I did my part, God. God's like, your part is not just you. Your part is really this community. And it's a very American notion of success. I can't be successful. In America, I can be successful if my parents are poor. Okay, that's sort of a common thing because success is maybe you. But in Asia, when I talk to my parents who grew up in Asia, there's no such thing as a person who's successful if their parents are poor. Because it's not an individual measurement. It is a corporate one. And to some degree, faithfulness is individual, definitely. But in many ways, in ways that I struggle, and maybe you can relate to, we lose this corporate sense of faithfulness. Because according to the Bible, according to this passage, faithfulness as a king is that this king promotes faithfulness to God. Does my faithfulness, does your faithfulness to God, wherever it's at, it will influence. And that this, the opposite is true, friends. Think about this. Therefore, my unfaithfulness to my spouse, how do you think that will affect her? My unfaithfulness to my parents, how do you think that will affect that? And maybe my unfaithfulness to God, not even being a pastor, if I'm just a Christian brother in the church, my unfaithfulness to God, don't you think that will have an effect on people? And it does. Faithfulness, beautifully more corporate than we imagine. So how does God define faithfulness? Yes, it's an individual degree of consistency to God, but it's also measured in how conscious, how mindful we are of letting that influence, encourage, and inspire faithfulness in others. Secondly, though, so then how does one move from a posture of being faithful to being unfaithful? What is the pathway? Because this passage so painfully and clearly describes the precise pathway that this person fell into. Now, you got to understand, Jeroboam was not this evil, wicked man. God actually chose Jeroboam and said, you know, the line of David is going to prove to be unfaithful. And you know what? I'm going to give you the shot to be the king. I'm going to call you to be the king of Israel. And that was, God didn't just pick him because he was wicked or good. God really desired and commanded that Jeroboam be faithful and good. So this is a man that actually started out supposedly on the right foot, but quickly he fell. And so how did Jeroboam move from faithful to unfaithful? Let's take a look. Begin now in verse 32. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, what's going on here? This is not Jeroboam sitting in his throne room saying, how can I lead all these people away from their faith in God? I know, I'll just make this false worship system and go. No, Jeroboam was involved. He thoughtfully picked a feast. Now, again, the feast usually had to go to Jerusalem, but Jeroboam picked a feast 1 month off the traditional feast. And he said, okay, you guys don't have to make that long journey to Jerusalem. You can just come over to these other cities I've set up. And in fact, I will lead you in that worship. And he even said, remember what he said earlier? He made these golden calves. If you take up verse 28, so the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Is Jeroboam telling him to worship the false god Baal, the Canaanite god? Is Jeroboam calling him to worship the false god, Mesopotamian god Asherah, the female deity? No, he is saying this is your god. And so here we have the scary but painfully clear pathway. How does one move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness? Often. Unintentionally. I would say in my limited human experience, more often than not, unintentionally. Now we might think, oh, it's through drugs. Oh, it's through bars and clubbing. Oh, it's through career. And you can pick your little vices and pick your things and say, oh, it's through maybe marrying or dating someone that doesn't have the same commitment to God. You know, to catch all that good stuff, to catch all those things, like studying all those things, you know, skipping church because of that or skipping your Bible, all that stuff. You don't want to wrap them all up in the Bible passage. This says, this is the path that you and I, if you're a Christian, will take to move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. Often unintended. Completely unintended. Completely not intentional. In fact, Jeroboam thought he was promoting worship of the true God. But the Hebrew author who writes this doesn't just tell you gold and, you know, statues. He uses the word golden calf. And you cannot help, especially if you know the Old Testament, there is a famous story that the Jews would have known involving gold cows. It's the first time the Israel, nation of Israel apostated themselves and worshiped the golden calf at Mount Sinai when Moses was up receiving the law of God. He was away. And Aaron, the brother of Moses, the first priest of God for the nation of Israel, built this golden calf and said, "This is your God." Aaron was not trying to lead people away. Neither is Jeroboam. Jeroboam is actually trying to do what he thinks is right. At the end of school last year, one of my youngest sons, we went to his class and they had this red carpet book reading thing where they basically, or reading thing where they wrote like a letter and they, it's so important, I don't remember it. And so they wrote this letter and we go to this classroom and all the kids are encouraged to invite a special adult, right, which is the politically proper way to invite an adult, right? Because maybe it's your parent or guardian or grandparent or something. So a special adult to come, watch you walk up the red carpet, which I think was red construction paper, and read your letter. So we got to be there, listen to Keen read, and go through. But about the second or third boy reading, the teacher said, "Oh, this boy, let's call him Ron. Okay. Let's put Ron to the end because his special adult isn't here." So they said, okay, so they moved through. Okay, now, so because they were going through a presentation, a slide, a PowerPoint, and so it said the kid's name, and then Ron. And then the teacher's like, "Oh, let's put him at the end and see." And so everyone moved on, but Ron, I don't know why I'm kind of driven to this, but I watched Ron. He kind of went to the back. He started crying. It's not hard to understand. I mean, I've been there, you know. Everyone else seems to have their parent here. And so taking the opportunity to try to work with Kian, I said, "Kian, do you know Ron? Is he your friend?" He's like, "Yeah." So after all the kids read it and Ron's special adult still hadn't showed up, the teacher just said, "Well, okay, so you can all go. And now kids, show your special adults your other work in the classroom." So we all dispersed and dismissed. And so Kian and I were talking and we kind of agreed, "Kian, why don't we go say hi and take a picture on this last week of school with your friend Ron. Just, you know, can you see him? What does he look like? He looks sad, Baba." "Yeah, he looks, let's go talk to him." And so we go there, you know, if I go to this guy, it's kind of creepy, right? So, but Kian goes and says, "Okay, you know, hi, I'm Kian's dad. What's your name? Ron, we're talking and stuff. And hey, do you want to take a picture with Kian? Like, because the last week of school," he's like, "Okay." And he basically, you know, a kid starts smiling again and, you know, he's sniffing, but there's no more tears. It's really good. And then, like, you know, we're showing him, asking, "Is this your work?" I'm trying to not replace the special adult, but, you know, have an adult to say, "Show me your map of our neighborhood. Show me your paper." And Kian, "Show me yours. Now, Ron, show me yours." We did that. Okay, so we did that for a little bit. And, you know, Kian and I were thinking, we're thinking, this is a great learning moment for us to see how we can love this boy. And then this sweet girl bounces over and pigtails, "Ron, how come your dad's not here?" And I think she was being sweet. She was being conversational. But you could see Ron lip quivering and trembling and like eyes just welling up. And then he lost it again. And I looked at Kian. Kian looked at me. I said, "Well, we tried. I don't know if we could do that." That girl, I chose her because I don't think there was a single intent in her heart to hurt Ron's feelings. I think she might have been trying to be nice. But in doing so, she led him to a point where it was painful and difficult and hard. The story is actually, when most of the parents had left, Ron's special adult did come. So Kian, I, and maybe one of the family sat down and listened to Ron read his story to his dad. But the point here is this. Jeroboam, it is easy to say he's a wicked, evil king trying to lead the people of God astray. And if we could say that, we could justify disliking him. But that's not how it is. If you are a believer in this room, if you call yourself a Christian, the main way you will fall away or leave the faith is not because you have some astonishing, mind-blowing philosophical argument against the existence of God, though you might come across something pretty compelling. It's not even that you're going to experience this great difficult season of suffering, which will cause you to question God's goodness, which can and does happen. But the most way I've seen in common is people just get distracted. They get busy. This is September, the start of the new academic year in Boston. Statistically speaking, how many of us will be in this church room in 8 months? Or when finals come around, or when deadlines at work loom? And this is not to make you feel good or bad about maybe skipping or being late for church. That's not my point. My point is to try to illuminate this powerful and kind of difficult truth is this. The way most of us will fall from faithfulness to unfaithfulness is not out of anger or spite, though that does happen. It's not out of shame and fear, though that does happen. It's completely unintended. And if you and I are aware that that is what's going to happen, then we can have our guard up. We can be aware. We can be humble and recognize that no one is beyond slipping and fall. That is how the path goes from faithfulness to unfaithfulness. And that is how the definition or the measurement of faithfulness comes out from the fact that our faithfulness is not just measured by how much we're consistently following God, but how much our faithfulness propagates or encourages others to do the same. So then let's bring this to our third point. What does God do in his mercy and his grace and his holiness? How does he keep us accountable? What does God do when he senses or knows that we're going to be unfaithful? Or in Jeroboam's case, when he's already gone off the deep end and been unfaithful. Let's take a look here at this fascinating story. And this brings in the man of God, the unnamed man of God. And we're going to spend a couple of weeks looking at his life in these few chapters. Chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him!" And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Oh, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and it became as it was before. There's two things we're going to see in this passage, how God brings us back to faithfulness. The first one is God will humble us. It's sobering just to think about it. God will humble us. Here's the king, Jeroboam, thinking that he's doing right. God anointed him and appointed him to be the new king of Israel because the line of David was not going to succeed. So he's here doing his duty, his priestly, kingly duty, about to worship at the altar of God. And this is great. The prophet named, we don't even know. Can you imagine? The king may never have known. Do you know what happened to Jeroboam? Yeah, this guy came and, you know, showed him. Oh yeah, which prophet? Oh no. The unnamed prophet. Oh, because this king, and he is so indignant because the king is standing there literally at the altar, standing there about to offer the sacrifices. And this guy just walks up and starts screaming. And here's the thing. He doesn't say, "Oh, Jeroboam, you have dealt falsely with God." No, you know who he talks to? He doesn't say, "Oh, priests, you have followed the wrong king." He doesn't even say, "Oh, people of Israel, you have been led astray." Who does the man of God talk to? The altar. Altar? The priests that are sacrificing on you today, their bones are going to burn on you. The man of God doesn't even actually address the king at this time. That would be like me going to my wife when she's cooking and saying, I could say this, baby, it smells like it's burning. Or, baby, it smells like it's gross. But it'd be like me, or me going to Evan, Owen, and Keen and say, hey guys, this smell weird in here? And Karen can hear me. It would be like me going to Karen and saying, oh, Pan! Burning on you are the fruits of my work and money buying things. It is, you know, we're going to throw the contents of your surface away. It'd be the height of insult. Now, I've never done that. Yet. And neither has Karen. But he's humbling the king. And this is probably the most humbling thing. The king says, man, this is messed up. I'm the king. He extends his hand, like a very kingly thing. I assume kings, I think, extend their hand slowly, right? And he extends their hand and says, seize him. But as he extends his hand, the Bible says his hand dried up. So watch this. The very act of extending his hand and calling people's attention, because I can't point at a guy intelligibly unless you're all looking at what? My hand. So when I summon all your attention to point, to look at my hand, because I'm going to point, at the moment everyone's looking at the king's hand, it shrivels and dries up. He has to bring it back. And he's humbled. Friends, if the time that we move from faithfulness to unfaithfulness is when it's unintentional, when I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, hear me, track with me, please. If I don't think I'm doing anything wrong, and at that time I'm getting humbled by God, how will I react? If God is humbling me through circumstances, through people's words that they're telling me, through the Spirit as I read the Bible, if God is humbling me and kind of breaking me down, but I don't think I've done anything wrong, how will it feel? It's going to feel wrong. And the only way we can be so humbled to hear God is God has to do something drastic. Like shrivel the king's hand. The symbol of his power. God might shrivel the very thing you're so passionate about. Your career. Even your family. If it has become an idol that's getting in the way of your faithfulness to God. But not just humbling. Not just humbling. But also the second thing. Let's take a look, beginning now in verse 7. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went away another way. So he went another way and did not return by the way they came to Bethel. And we've seen this in several places. The king had just said, okay, everybody, get ready. I'm going to do my royal pointing. And oh, it dried up and he healed it. And now the king wants to, well, now he's kind of humbled. He's got respect for this unnamed man of God. And he could invite the man over to eat because he's grateful. He could invite the man over to give him respect, but that's not what he does. He does not offer respect to the man, and he does not offer gratitude and thanks to the man. He offers payment to the man. He offers a reward. I'm going to pay you for your good act, because clearly you're in with God. And what does the man say? If you offer me half your house, or as the book of Esther says, up to half your kingdom, I'm not going to go anywhere near your home. And we know this from other passages because he's going to say this. Because if I go to your home, you will think in your heart, yeah, I paid that man of God. God's going to be good to me now. I paid him. I gave him his due. And I'm entitled and God owes it to me. So the first thing God does is humble us. The second thing, he will remind us that we cannot earn his favor. You cannot buy the love of God. You would not try to buy your spouse's love. I hope you wouldn't try to buy your children's love. You might try to buy your employer's love because it may work. But you definitely cannot buy the love of God, who has already shown us all the love possible by sending his own son to die on the cross. As we begin this year, I don't know where you're coming from or what situation you are in life, but I'd like us to reflect on what it means to be faithful. Not how am I doing as a spouse or parent or employer, how am I doing in school or in my career. Those are important tasks, but let's get deeper to the heart. What are you faithful to? If we're to look at your time, if we're to look at the influence you have on others, what cause are you, people around you, becoming more passionate about because you are so passionate about it? Are people around you becoming more concerned about the work in North Korea or some of the issues of justice and democracy in Hong Kong or some of the, you know, unrest in Africa because you're so passionate about them, you're talking about them? That's great. But is that the most important thing according to the Bible? Because according to the Bible, the most important thing is your faithfulness to the one who is faithful to you, who has never been unfaithful to you. And this is a thing, it's just going to happen. As we go to the Lord's Supper now, as we come to communion, we're reminded of Christ's faithfulness. And as we sit here, we're humbled by our unfaithfulness. Maybe God is about to humble you. Maybe he has already humbled you and you haven't responded well. Maybe he humbled you and you tried to reward him and pay him off. Maybe right now he's reminding you, you can't buy the favor of God. No money in the world could have motivated God to send his son to die on the cross. Only his love for us and the glory of his name. Let's bow our heads and hearts to prepare for communion. At this time, if you're helping serve the Lord's Supper, I invite you to join together at the table. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want you to challenge our thinking and our living. If we put our sights on faithfulness by how I'm doing the things I'm supposed to do, check off my list, I can go around feeling I'm pretty good. And yet if the measurement of faithfulness is in part, the positive or negative influence we have on others, we're humbled because we realize we cannot change people. And our actions alone are imperfect. How dare we think that we've got the powerful, compelling lives to inspire change, inspire faith in you. We can't do that unless we realize that it comes from you, your power, your goodness, your hope. So therefore, the call to be faithful should make us more dependent upon you, make us more worshipful, make us more humble, make our hearts softer, more malleable, more compassionate. Would you do that? Because, Lord, this reminder of our unfaithfulness and your faithfulness is the communion, the Lord's Supper, where Jesus was faithful because we were not. Minister to us now as we worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.